Would you please take your Bibles for our study tonight out of Hebrews 11? Out of Hebrews 11. He that cometh to God must believe. Our focus tonight will be on that word, believe. And I begin our reading tonight at verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Opening right there in that first verse, we would understand that faith in some respect brings us to a place in our mindset where we are absolutely convinced something to be true in advance of its happening. In advance of its happening. Simply because of the one who said it. We continue our reading. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Faith, that is. It refers to the faith. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, faith, he being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There are two words in verse 6 that have a great stress on continuation. And I point those words out is the word come. And we may accurately, without stretching, without doing harm to the text, read the verse this way. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that keeps coming to God, or he that continuously comes to God, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that always, continuously, repeatedly, diligently seek him. Would you pray with me, please? Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for another opportunity to open the word. I'm not able to open hearts, I pray that you might, mine and each of my friends here tonight, and that your blessings might flow out of heaven abundantly, that they might fill each heart with joy and peace in believing. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you might prepare us to face another week. As the week unfolds before us day by day, not a soul here knows what will transpire. We are glad to be in the hands of the God who has ordered all of our affairs, all of our affairs. Every step that we will take, ordained by you. Thank you for it. Now, dear Heavenly Father, help us to have ears to hear. For Jesus' sake, amen. I would like to have you think with me as we focus on this word, believe. The prophet Isaiah, if you are taking notes or you want to check my reading for accuracy, in Isaiah 43 verses 10 and 11, the prophet, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, "You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Besides me there is no Savior." I go back into what the prophet said that you may know and believe me, and wish to flesh out the believing. For some, faith is simply, at its best, a theological technicality, easily recited, but with little connection to a soft and tender heart. And so let me expand on this word believe. I'm sure that you've heard this before. It may serve your interest well tonight to be refreshed. But to believe is to trust. Now, some would make common faith and equate it to the trust that is apparent in your life on an everyday basis. When you got in your car tonight to come to church, you, some would say, exhibited a great degree of faith. I do not know how many vehicles you passed en route here, but have you ever measured the distance between the inside headlights at the center of the road? Some would say, I don't know about now the size of the cars and the width of the road, but the usual rule of thumb is approximately 3 feet. 3 feet. So depending on how many vehicles you passed on the way here, you exhibited a degree of faith, as some would say, by continuing on the road as you saw a vehicle approach, realizing that at its closest point to you, there's but 3 feet, 36 small little inches that separate your vehicle from the other vehicle. Now, where's faith in that? You probably didn't know any of the drivers of the other vehicles as you passed them. You accepted, or you made an assumption that they were a couple of things, that they were licensed drivers. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. You made an assumption that they were each sober, none of them having been gassed up before they got in behind the wheel. You made an assumption that person wouldn't be communicating on a wireless and thus be distracted as they reached that critical 3-foot point of contact, potentially. And so, depending on how many times you passed, you exhibited, as some would say, a degree of faith. You just, and by the way, I'm not going to say to you that that's my definition of faith. I'm just going to say to you, at its best, from the human rationale, that it would be something equivalent to blind faith. Christian faith is not blind faith. Christian faith is faith with eyes wide open and ears that have been tuned to hear the words of God. But it is also true that whenever it is that you take that occasion to either dine out at a restaurant and you go up to the buffet or you have your plate delivered, you exhibit a degree of faith. A, you have no idea who prepared the food. You make an assumption going forward that nobody spit in that food before they delivered it. No way for you to tell because you weren't there when it was loaded. You assume that everybody is at least sensible and wouldn't do such a thing as that. You have no idea who washed the dishes. You don't know whether or not they were even washed. They may look clean to you, but you know, I've seen a dog make a plate look pretty clean, but I wouldn't want to eat off it. Same with silverware. How many of you have sat down to eat someplace and you look at the silverware that you got in your hand and you can see yesterday's egg lodged between the fork, the pieces of the fork, and you say, well, I can't use that. Throw that away and get another one. And the same thing whenever it is that you have more serious difficulties. You go to the hospital when you're ill, especially like into the ER. Everything is urgent there. And in all likelihood, unless you are a frequent visitor to those places, you have no idea who the attending physician is. How many times have you asked the physician when he comes in to treat you, all dressed up in his white clothes, and he's always got ear hickeys, his heart listener dangling over himself. How many of you have asked to see his completion document from medical school? How do you know he's a physician? Because he says so. You make an assumption there that when you arrive at the hospital that the people who greet you and who staff the place are medically qualified to treat you. But you have no way of knowing for absolute sure that they are. I mean, it's been seen frequently on more than one occasion, I might add. Anywhere in the United States, they're going to hear some kind of report where a guy was masquerading as a doctor and doing it for years. Most recently, had an oncologist who was exposed for bringing his patients to an understanding that they had some form of cancer that required expensive chemotherapy. They didn't have cancer at all, but he kept giving them the drug. And why would you say is that? When we come to the biblical root of it, the love of money is what? The root of all evil. Well, which is why he did it. Big money in that. So I'm going to say to you that that is not a fair, nor is it a biblical picture of faith. That all, in some degree, to some degree, is a blind faith, an uninformed faith. We're talking tonight about this section in Isaiah 43, where the Lord, as he instructed Isaiah to write this about believing, it is to trust, to be certain. And it essentially is, if you were to paint a word picture, it is to turn to the right. It paints a picture of turning to the right. Now, I know that my wife is left-handed. That's her dominant hand. I know you're left-handed. You're left-handed too. You're left-handed. Anybody else are left-handed in here? You guys back there, left-handed. Dominant hand. Now, the only reason I bring that up is because, and this is not a matter of left and right, being right or wrong. It's just simply that here's a word picture that oozes with trust and confidence as one would rely upon with great assurance his dominant hand to complete an assigned task or a required task. Normally, unless you are ambidextrous or ambidextrous, as they say, in certain regions of the country, you normally will use your dominant hand whenever you require a bit of strength. And so this word believe that Isaiah uses when it refers to that you may know and believe me, it paints the picture of a relationship of trust with certainty, where God is always my dominant trust. He is my strength. Now, consider how that might apply in the lives of three, perhaps four different kind of people. First of all, let's consider an individual whose life has been touched with darkness. Touched with darkness. Would you look with me, please, in Matthew chapter 9? And I would remind you of the leaping off point out of Hebrews 11 and verse number 6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And I will also interpret that by saying, he that believes in the God who is comes. Can I put it that way? He that believes in the God who is comes to worship. Now that's as bold, capital letters, as I can make it. He who believes that God is comes to worship. And the opposite is equally true. He that doesn't. Okay, now, here in Matthew chapter 9, a life that is touched with darkness. I can't imagine what it would be like to, having had my sight for as long as I've lived, all of a sudden to lose it. I can't even imagine what it would be like for a person to be born blind and never see the light. But here we have in Matthew chapter 9, this This great section of scripture beginning at verse 27, when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him. Two blind men followed him. You want to know how they did that? How do blind men follow anybody? They can listen. And that's an assumption that Jesus was talking or that somebody else was making a commotion. But I also understand that it says here, these two blind men followed him, and I'm reminded of what the Apostle John says, no man can come unto the Father. No man can come unless the Father which sent me draw him. So there's an aspect of providential blessing here. There two blind men followed him crying, saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And then please notice verse 28. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. Please note that the blind men came. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Already they are following him. Already they make an appeal to him. Have mercy on us, thou son of David. Jesus saith to them in verse 28, very critical word, very, very critical word, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him affirmatively, yes, or yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straitly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. I want to go back up to verse 28. First of all, please note, the blind men came. Jesus asked them about their belief. And here is in the New Testament a word that I think is obvious to us, to have faith in or upon in respect to a person or a thing. It is a common word in the New Testament to have faith in or upon someone or something. A faith sufficient to commit. Faith is sufficient to commit. Now, think about this matter of commitment and think about this element of faith. On two counts, Emily is growing up, as you've well observed. And in about 5 or 6 years, maybe a little bit more, maybe a little bit less, she will, and I'm just making an assumption here, she will become adventuresome. And she will turn to her dad one day and say, you know, Dad, I would really like to learn how to jump out of an airplane. Dad says, okay. Not that he would, but let's just say for argument's sake, he agrees to that. And so the time comes and she begins taking these lessons on how to safely exit an airplane going 125 or 140 miles an hour. And when to pull the ripcord and when not to pull the ripcord. To make sure that you pull the ripcord, and all that factored into it. But in the process of it all, the first thing she's going to learn more than likely is how to pack her own chute. Somebody's going to lay it all out on a table, a big long table, and they're going to take her through the whole process line by line right across the border and make sure that as she packs it, that when it's all done and reaches the knapsack portion of it, and they're ready to put it in there, that when that ripcord is pulled, that it's going to come out nice and loose and unfold in the air and carry her safely to the ground. That's part of the educational process. But then there comes a time, too, when parachutes are typically packed by experts. Experts that she will never meet. Experts that she won't even know the name to. She will show up at jump school and she will see her parachute, her name on the back of it, and she will take it. And as she does so, she will make an assumption that whoever packed the chute knew what they were doing and that that chute is going to unfold on cue. But she has no way of knowing that time. And then all of a sudden the light comes on in her dad's head. Especially when he's about ready to, she's making her first jump. And there he is. And there he is. Now, there's going to be faith exhibited on his part because he's going to literally let his daughter go. And on faith on the second part, mother is going to do the same thing, probably with a little more reluctance. And then on the third part, there's going to be faith exhibited to a degree on her part. Now, there comes a point when we think about this idea of faith, this biblical concept of faith, where you have absolute trust in someone or something, that there comes a point of commitment. People can talk about having the faith. People can share it eloquently, what it means to them, but there comes a point where she will stand in the door of the airplane and she's all strapped up with her chute, and there's her dad sitting there beside her on the airplane and her mother on the other side, and she stands in the door and she waits for the instructor to say, go. There comes a point in time where faith requires a commitment. Commitment that once made cannot be recalled. Once she leaves the airplane under those circumstances, no matter how much she regrets it 2 seconds after she jumps, no matter how scared she gets halfway down, no matter what all other doubts she may have in her mind, there's not a thing in the world she can do to reverse direction. Gravity will have its way. I hear these two blind men come. And he says, believe ye that I am able to do this. Now consider all that God has promised you. And dependent on his promises is his ability. Listen, think about all the things that he has mentioned. For example, if you just take John's gospel for an example. John chapter 3 verse 16. There's a promise there. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, there's the key word, believe, shall not perish, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, is he able to see that through? You come to John chapter 11 and he talks to the people there at the funeral service surrounding Lazarus, and to one of the ladies, he outlines to them about the person who believes in him shall never die. And then he asked this question of the woman, believest thou this? Believest thou this? And then in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, Jesus made some promises. Don't be afraid. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself. And to you he would ask, do you believe that? Is he able to make not only the promise, but able to carry it through? So here these two blind guys are. And he asked them the question, believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. Yes. Now, note a couple things about their response. It is true that neither one of these blind guys ever saw Jesus do that before. How do we know that? What's that? There you go. They were blind. Now, it's not to say he never did it before. It's just that they never saw it before. And more than likely, they probably never were around anybody that had been blind and had their sight restored. And so when he asked them the question, believe ye? They said, yes. Where does that come from? It cannot possibly come from a prior experience. There can be no precedent that leads them to say that. That is where the gift of God, faith, is manifest in the life of a person that God providentially singles out to bless. And he touched their eyes. According to your faith, be it unto you. My question as I look at verse number 29, did he have to touch their eyes? No, he did not. It was sufficient that he said, according to your faith, be it unto you. So think about individuals whose life is touched with darkness. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Then there's a contrast. A contrast. In Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, let's gather in the context. In Matthew 24, at about verse 20, pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. He's talking to a people that would be living during the time of the tribulation period, when at the middle point of the great tribulation, or the middle point of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation occurs, which triggers then a more severe judgmental action on the part of God. He says, pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Believe it not. Now what is at issue? At issue is that the one that they would claim is the Christ is not the Christ. Believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, don't believe it. Deposit no trust in the statement. But there would be some, and no doubt will be some, who when they hear those words spoken will hustle off in the direction that the false prophet would have them go. They say, behold, he is in the secret chambers. And Jesus says, key word now, believe it not. Do not put any trust, any confidence, any credence at all to what these will say at this time in history. There is another point of contrast in Matthew 27. Matthew 27. At the crucifixion of Christ. It says in verse 41, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Was that a true statement? Was that a true statement? No. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. And they said, we will what? We'll believe him. And if Jesus should entertain that proposition and come down from the cross, what would it make any difference if they believed him or not? He would be no savior. There's no way he could redeem. As a matter of fact, if they had believed who he was, they wouldn't have put him on the cross in the first place. They would not have stood before Pilate and demanded his crucifixion. But they didn't believe that he was who he said he was. They had absolutely no trust, no assurances, no persuasion, no conviction that when Jesus says, I am, that he in fact was. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and I will say again that he that believes that he is comes to worship. And then one more before we go home. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, consider the deplorable state of affairs in a home. In a home now. Your home maybe, my home, grandchildren, maybe your neighbors. But consider this in Mark 9 at verse number 23 and verse number 24. Here's life that has been touched by or life that is endured under demonic spirit. Now, probably no one in the room has ever seen that. Actually seen that. I haven't seen it with my own eyes. I've read stories written from credible men who have observed it. And I believe that many places, anywhere in the world, unbelievers, particularly unbelievers, are subject to demonic possession. I don't ever think that a Christian is subject to the possession, but I do think that Christians are influenced oftentimes by demonic spirit for a variety of reasons. But I don't want to go there. It's not an exercise in Satanology tonight. But in Mark chapter 9, we read this. Here is a man who brings his son, I gather, and he said in verse 17, for example, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. But before we get there, I want you to notice that it is said that these people came. Verse 14, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. And what did they do? They were running to him. They saluted him, and in that multitude is this father. I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And again, the tense of that have there in verse 17 is he's always, always besieged by a demonic spirit. Always. There's never any relief. Never any relief. And he says, wherever he taketh him, he teareth him. He foams and he gnashes with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And we go down further. A question is asked. In verse 21, the Lord says, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. I would take it from that question that this has been going on in this man's home for a considerable time. And it would open a question up, was why would this home in particular be singled out for that special kind of satanic attention, as to have this home, this son, this boy possessed with a demon spirit? Why? Why this one? Now remember, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And in the due time where the God of providence arranges it, here this man comes and he makes this request. He said, oftentimes it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, does that sound like a declaration of great faith? If thou canst do anything. Now remember, in last week's bulletin there was an insert dealing with that. The question, or the little word if, is in the wrong place. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth, is the response that comes back. It says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Us, he meant. Can you hear the pathetic heartbreak coming out of that father's mind and heart? Can you help us? Because you see, when a son is afflicted with a demonic spirit, he's not the only one affected in the house. Mother and dad are affected by the same thing. They can't ever get away from it any more than the kid can. And Jesus said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. So here's a life under the demonic spirit. The father came running to him, as the multitude did. With the multitude he came running. And he makes this appeal, if thou canst do. Jesus said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible. The man said, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. To which Jesus responded this way. When he saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Can I ask you this question as I look at verse 25? How does the deaf spirit hear his voice? What a great power your Lord and my Lord has that he can speak to a person that is stone cold deaf and get an audience. I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. So what had been a continuous manner of life for that family and for that child came to an end on that day by faith. By faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please take your word and touch our hearts. Help us to walk by faith, a living, working faith for Jesus' sake. Amen.